Paul, this is Paul addressing a crowd of people. He just says briefly, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. It's a good window into what Paul assumes the importance of the conscience is. He takes pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Richard Sibbes, Puritan from England, says that conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. Conscience is either your greatest power or the greatest thing that's going to set you back. Let me pray for us briefly, and then we'll get started. Well, Father in heaven, we ask now that you would help us as we consider this issue. Father, we pray that you would help us have a clean conscience. God, we want to preserve our conscience. And so, Father, help us. Father, help us also as we are interacting with one another and we find that our consciences are calibrated differently. Father, give us great wisdom and insight to know what to do. Help us when we sin against one another. Oh God, lead us into truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start with looking at what the Bible tells us the purpose of the conscience is by looking at the book of Romans. Romans 2, 14 through 16. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, so the conscience is a mental faculty that is trying to take the knowledge of God's law, which is a universal reality, it's a universal principle, and then it is evaluating particular situations. So, for instance, we have a knowledge of the importance of telling the truth. And so if I have an instance where someone asked me a question and then I flexed the truth some, or maybe just told an outright lie, my conscience is the internal recorder that takes a careful analysis, it logs what I just did, and then it evaluates it, and it tells me whether that was right or wrong, what I just did. It accuses or excuses me. Now, but you notice that that is a judgment, it is an intermediary judgment that is given. It is, finally, verse 16, God who will finally judge all people. The conscience is a kind of deputy that God has given mankind that is there to serve as an intermediary role to bring about the application of a universal truth of God down into the particulars of our life, but it's fallible. And so some people can have a conscience that's weak, some can have a conscience that's strong, and it's also possible for you to have a conscience that's seared. If you repeatedly stifle your conscience, then like nerve endings that can be cauterized, so too can your conscience eventually be silenced. And you see that displayed vividly just through the first chapter of Romans. Romans 1, you see a vivid picture of the repeated experience of someone's having their conscience seared. They know what's true about God, but they turn away from it. And if you continue to turn away from what you know to be true by God, then eventually it will deaden your conscience. All right, so that's what the conscience is. The judgment of conscience always involves two aspects.
Mm-hmm. So that's the day when we enter and go into glory.
I think so.
And so my conscience will either give me an accusation or an excuse for what I did.
Mm-hmm. But it is on that day when, according to my gospel, so that's the measuring stick, actually isn't just the conscience, but it is the gospel that, according to that, God will then judge. So I think what he's saying here is that our conscience is the proof positive that we have an internal law of God written on our hearts. So verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. So our conscience is bearing witness to us right now. And then on that last day, I think Francis Schaeffer used the analogy of like there's an invisible tape recorder hanging around all of our necks and it records everything that we do. And on that last day, God will just hit play on the recorder.
Like accusation, So is that from God or is that?
The accusation is from our conscience. I think the accusation there is what our conscience is telling us. Richard Sibbes, in his book on the conscience, says that he lists off a bunch of roles that the conscience plays, and one of them is executioner. And, you know, he sets it up like a courtroom, like, you know, the conscience is, it's a witness, it's a lawyer, it's a judge, and then it's an executioner. And it's there, he writes, to give you a flash of hell before you go there. Yeah. So you are, you know, so you tell a lie. You do something, you tell a lie, and then what do you feel afterwards? You feel guilty. And, I mean, and if you haven't seared your conscience, like it's an awful thing. I mean, I think everyone in this room has had the experience of what it's like to wrestle under a burdened conscience. You've done something wrong, and you need to do the right thing, and you're wrestling with it. That torment that you're experiencing, I think that's the accusation of your conscience in that moment.
It sounds like it's the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. If you're talking about a saved person. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sin, whether he's using the conscience to do it or not. But
yeah.
In this case of accusation or excuse, it's unrepentant.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like to me that.
Well, I think here. Here in Romans 2, I don't think he's talking about Christians necessarily. I think this is actually referring to. These are referring to Gentiles. Who are outside, who do not, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, when God comes and He saves us, He takes our God-given human faculties that have been polluted by sin, and then He revivifies them, clarifies them. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit enlivening our conscience. It's reinvigorating that. It's not giving us a new faculty. Rather, it is coming through the same, you know, the pipes were clogged beforehand by sin. He's blasted through that. And so now we have a resensitized conscience.
So then, in this case, if it's an unsaved person that's just repeatedly doing something, then you have seared your conscience.
You right.
Become, well, like what's going on in the world today.
Yeah.
Once they break to a certain point, it's like God's given them over.
Yeah, that's right. That's Romans 1, yep. So I think Romans 1 is a perfect picture of what that looks like. You continue to deny truth, deny truth, deny truth. Eventually, you'll deaden your conscience.
And it's God that actually turns you over.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. That's God handing you over. Yeah. Again, you continue to turn him away. Eventually, he'll say, fine, have what you want. And he'll turn you over. Okay, so the conscience is taking the knowledge of God's law. Whether that's maybe you're not a Christian, okay, and you just have the internal moral law, or you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit-inspired regenerate heart and you have the Bible, either way, your conscience, it takes the universal knowledge that is available, either through nature or revelation, and then it applies it to a specific particular instance. It always involves those two aspects. That's the thing I really want to make clear. Okay, so God's law says I shall not lie. You know, the police officer pulled me over and asked me if I knew how fast I was going. What does it look like for me to take that universal truth and apply it into this particular situation? Does that make sense? Okay, That's important to keep in mind because I'm going to come back to that. But now let's get into what happens when we disagree over sin. Or let's maybe just think more simply. We'll start with this more simply. What happens if someone has sinned against you? So let's say that I see someone else walking in sin. Let's start there, and then we'll move into more particulars. So let's start with, I see someone walking in sin. First question I can ask is this sin against me? Is this sin against me? And what do I need to do? Well, the first thing I need to do is I need to pray, and I need to forgive them. Mark 11:25, Jesus tells us, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, do you see how broad that is? If you have anything against anyone, you need to forgive them so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Sometimes it's been popularized in the church today that you only need to give forgiveness if the person asks for forgiveness. But if they don't ask, you're not obligated to forgive them because, you know, people extrapolate on that because forgiveness requires two parties, and so you can withhold forgiveness if it's not asked for. I just don't think that's true. I think that's conflating forgiveness and reconciliation. This seems to be pretty clear that no matter what, even if the other person is not asking for forgiveness, you are obligated to forgive them. I think that's clear. So that's, if someone sins against you, that's the first point. You must start with prayer and forgiveness. And then you aim for reconciliation. Lord willing, you can work to reconcile with this person. So reconciliation is the restoration of the experience of the relationship with the person. Forgiveness is an active choice not to make the other person pay the price of the offense. I'm not going to make you pay the price of what you did. Rather, I'm going to absorb that loss. I'm going to forgive you and let it go. Reconciliation is the existential experience of the relationship being restored. And that's what we should always aim for when sin disrupts our fellowship, right? The aim is always to be reconciled together. But now let's move down a little bit. Right. They do. Yeah. But the particular situation I'm trying to lean into here is what happens when one person isn't aware. Oh, okay. And so I didn't make that clear yet, but that's yeah, they're not aware that it's a sin. So here, I'll get into that here in just a second. But let's broaden it out though. Okay, I just wanted to start with that. So in the particular situation where the sin is against you, you must start with forgiveness and an aim towards reconciliation. But let's broaden it out now. Let's say it's not just a sin against you, but let's just say you see another member of our church walking in sin in general, okay? Here's what you need to do right out of the gate. First, ask yourself, is this sin serious enough to address? And secondly, how confident am I that this is a sin? Okay? Is this sin serious enough to address? And then how confident? How sure am I that this is actually a sin? Not just a preference I have, a personal conviction I have, but a breaking of God's law. If you are not confident that this is a sin that's serious enough to address, or you're not certain that this really is sinful, then you should say nothing. There's a category of sin that we need to have in our mind that is something that we can simply overlook. So look at Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There has to be a way in which we can choose to overlook an offense. Many of you have been Christians for a long time in this room. So you know that as you grow as a Christian, your awareness of your own sinfulness just magnifies. The longer you've been a Christian, the more aware you are of your sin. And the more aware it's just everywhere. And so we need to have a category of sin in our mind where it's understandable. Like, we never want to make an excuse for sin. I'm not trying to say that, like, hey, there's some sins that it's okay. But I'm talking about with other people's sins. You should be very, very stringent in your own pattern of holiness and putting sin to death. But when I see someone exaggerate their story, you know, when I see someone maybe lose their temper once in a frustrating circumstance, do I need to rebuke that person and call them out? Or is this something that I can overlook? I know what it's like. I know that it is totally possible for someone to genuinely be filled with the Holy Spirit, but, you know, embellish their stories, get frustrated, lose their temper, forget to follow up on a responsibility that they said they would do. We understand, right? Look at what Colossians encourages us towards. Imagine what kind of community that this verse is painting for us. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, all of the characteristics and all of the virtues that were presupposed in that verse, what do they assume? It assumes that there are problems and frustration and friction. You do not need meekness, patience, humility, kindness, compassionate hearts, bearing with one another, unless there are problems that need to be just to go along with. So we need to have a category of sins, or maybe this doesn't need to be addressed, or maybe I'm not certain that this is actually wrong. And so, and if you're not certain, then you probably shouldn't say anything. But yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's an interesting, we want to be fellow encouragers and exhorters. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can work through us. But there can be a way in which, yeah, we assume that unless I'm there calling out sin in someone's life, how are they ever going to change? Yeah, and you can kind of take the role of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, but what happens, though, when should we address sin? If I see sin in a fellow member's life, again, I'm not talking about myself. We're not talking about how we view ourselves, but in other people, whether that sin is against us or not, when should we speak? Well, it may be a simple question to ask you is, do you see this continuously, or does it continue to bother you? The longer that you reflect, do you find your sense a burden increasing? Or as time goes by, does it go away? If it continues and if it persists, then you probably should do something, right? And so Matthew 18, the beginning of the classic text on church discipline, we're told, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Luke 17, Jesus tells us, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there's a category for sins where we can overlook, and yet there are other sins that are serious enough that we must rebuke someone, we must call them to repentance, we must engage. We can't simply choose convenience and comfort over our brothers and sisters' well-being in the Lord. It's easy to prioritize our comfort because it's uncomfortable to rebuke someone, right? And some people, maybe your problem is that you rebuke too much and you're too overbearing. But probably a lot of us too, is that we just feel socially awkward and uncomfortable, and we would choose to prioritize our own social convenience over the good of a brother or sister in front of us. So we need to be willing to address sin. How should we do that? Look at Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Any transgression. So notice this. In the verses in Matthew 18 and Luke 17, the issue was if a sin is against you. Here, though, this is, we're not limited to only respond when sins are against us personally. But this is more broad. If anyone is caught in any transgression, so maybe your sin of lying to your employer, I mean, that doesn't affect me at all. Yet, I'm not off the hook in the responsibilities I have as a member of this body with you. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, which I think just means mature, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we need to come to one another, be willing to speak, but we do it primarily with a spirit of gentleness, right? And that self-awareness of keep watch on yourself. Don't think that you're not above temptation, you who are spiritual. So you see sin in a fellow brother or sister, you should always be deeply, deeply aware of your own proclivity to temptation and to falling. But we should bear one another's burdens. I don't think that this means, though, that the only... I think the primary way we need to address one another is in a spirit of gentleness. However, I don't think that means that we always need to use that approach. And I'm just, the only reason I say that is because of the Apostle Paul and how he responds. If you read Paul's letters, you'll notice that Paul sometimes comes across in a way that we would probably define as being prickly or maybe even mean. Right? And these categories are subjective in so many ways. Like, what does it mean to have a spirit of gentleness? We have to figure out what that looks like exactly. And Paul tells us to do that. Yet Paul will use blunt, sharp words. In fact, he tells the pastors in the book of Titus that they should rebuke their opponents sharply. So here, I'm just using one example here in his letter to the Corinthians. It sounds like he's frustrated with them. He asks them, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul wants to come to the church in a spirit of gentleness and love. Yet he's saying the persistence of the level and the caliber of their sin, he's saying, and you can see this in the book of 2 Corinthians, in his second letter that he writes to them, he's saying that the caliber of your sin is making me feel like I need to come to you with a rod. Now, Paul's an apostle. Okay, so he has the ability to probably speak with a level of certainty and authority that you and I don't. But what I'm just wanting to say is that 9 times out of 10, we need to approach one another in a spirit of gentleness. But if someone is walking in a level of hard-heartedness, sometimes they need plain, blunt words as well. Okay? 9 times out of 10, and here in the church, we should speak with gentleness and compassion and patience and slowness. But I'm just going to open that door to you. Okay, now let's get to here's the key point that I want to get to. Is the person that I'm interacting with aware that their action is sinful? Do they believe it is sinful? And if I'm talking with someone, here's a person walking in sin, I need before I do anything, I need to stop and say, do they know that this is a sin? Are they aware? And so before I go into this, I need to be willing to ask myself that. I need to go through a number of things here. I need to look at the Bible, see what the Bible tells me about this issue. I need to pray, and then I need to check my motivations to make sure that I'm motivated by love, not by self-righteousness or a condescending attitude or arrogance. And one outcome, and when we address them, is that they may simply agree that what they did was wrong and it was sinful. But what happens if you go and you address somebody, you've prayed, you've studied, you've sifted your own heart, you've checked your motives, and you go and you address them, And they say, what are you talking about? That's not wrong. What do you do then at that point? So I just want to bring back again this spectrum, this conscience spectrum I used last time we met in your notes. This is here to show you that while all Christians should have a conscience that is under the lordship of Christ, as Christ has revealed himself in his word, we do need to understand that there is room in the biblical teaching on conscience for us to disagree on some things. However, that room to disagreement is not infinite. And so in that little spectrum there, we see that there are the blackened out sections on the opposite ends of each spectrum are what is forbidden. That would be what we call sin. And while we agree that there's some flexibility in the middle, there are barriers. But what we need to do now is we need to figure out what we do when someone says a barrier is further in than we think it is, or it's further out than we think it is. What do we do when someone says something is sinful that we don't think is sinful, or the opposite? Okay, what are some examples of things that Christians could disagree on being sinful? I mean, there's a lot. I just made up a list there, so you can look at this list. These are just things that just came to my mind as quickly as I could. Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley's book, Conscience, has several pages of things like this that are eye-opening just to see how much disagreement we can have. So you could look through those. Maybe you have strong views on some of these things, as maybe this is something that you think is sinful or something that you can't disagree on. But before we get into any of those, if we come into a disagreement with one another, I think the first thing that we need to figure out is the nature of the disagreement. And I'm just for simplicity's sake, I'm gonna just branch this out into two kinds of disagreement. I'm gonna say that there's a disagreement that we could have that's theological, or a disagreement that we can have that's ethical. There's a theological disagreements and ethical disagreements. And theological disagreements are disagreements about things that are like what do you do on the Sabbath? What's your view of spiritual gifts? What's your view of end times and the millennium? What's your view on what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 10? Or there are issues that they're explicitly to do with the Bible, and especially in the realms of just your cognitive views that then may shape your behavior. Now, in those issues, if we disagree with someone on a theological position, let's say that you're a Sabbatarian. So you believe that on the Sabbath, Christians are obligated not to work. And let's say maybe you define work as, I mean, anything that is laborious. So washing dishes, doing the laundry, maybe even cooking meals. And you're convinced that that's what the Bible teaches. Well, what we want to do then in those instances, on theological disagreements, we want to use our ladder of theological triage. So we have four categories of theological triage that we've talked about before. And those are issues that we die for, that we divide for, that we debate, and we decide. And we want to cleave those right in half, and say that on matters of die and divide, our church is going to say we will not disagree on these. These are essential to the gospel and essential to the unity of our faith. But on matters like debate and decide, we are going to maintain happy fellowship with one another, even across lines of disagreement. And if you want to know what theological issues are that we die for and divide for, you can just go read our statement of faith. Our statement of faith is a summary of the theological points that we believe are necessary for members of this church to adhere to keep fellowship. But that means that everything that's not on that, then those are things that we can disagree over. So even though you may feel very strongly that obeying the Sabbath in that way, you cannot do any work at all, even though you may feel very strongly about that, we are going to say here at Quinault, that is not something we're going to divide for. And so if you are watching your friend go out to lunch on Sunday and you view that as wrong, we're going to encourage you to just keep that to yourself. Or at least if you're going to talk with someone, enter into a level of conversation that communicates that you're happy to keep fellowship together. You can talk about these things. These are things to debate on, decide on, but we're going to stay together. Okay, does that make sense? That issue before I go on to the ethical ones? I think the ethical one's probably more practical, but we just need to have those two categories in our mind. Okay. Now, this whole list of examples that I just gave you, these are all ethical examples for the most part. And just by ethical, I just mean like actions, things that you're doing that have moral or immoral value to them. Okay, so what do we do if the issue is an ethical disagreement? Let me just give you four steps, and then we can run through maybe a couple of these examples as case studies to kind of see what this looks like in practicality. Okay, so step one. Let's say that there's a disagreement that we have. What we need to do first is we need to identify the universal and identify the particular. Identify the universal, identify the particular. Your conscience always is using those two things. It's taking a universal truth from God and then applying it into a particular situation. So for us to identify the universal, we should gather all Bible verses that we can find on this particular issue. And then we should make sure that we have our facts straight about the particular instance. Meaning we don't rely on conjecture or hearsay. We make sure that the event that we're disagreeing over actually happened the way it happened. Okay? And we're not saying like, oh, Bobby told Susie, who told me that, you know, Mr. So-and-so was talking with a pretty lady in the grocery store. Maybe something's going on there. You know, that's not what we're going to do here. So we're going to be sure about the particular, and we're going to do our work to study God's word carefully and gather every Bible verse we can find pertaining to this universal principle. Does that make sense? Step two, seek wisdom and ask yourself questions. Before you go and address another person that you think is walking in sin on an ethical issue, you should stop and ask other people for wisdom and insight. Don't bring the other person's name into it. Don't say, hey, I saw Mr. So-and-so talking with a pretty girl in the grocery store. I'm concerned maybe he's having an affair. What do you think? You know, that would be gossip and rumor. But what you can do is you can just ask for perspective and insight in generalities from other people who are wiser than you, godlier than you. The reason that we have a church is because we are not sufficient in ourselves as individuals to have a perspective on everything. And so we need older, wiser, smarter. We need people from different perspectives. We need insights. We need all of that. So seek out wisdom from others. And then ask yourself questions like, could there be cultural or personal factors influencing the situation? I was reading a story of a missionary who was in a different country. And he had a fruit tree in his yard, and he kept walking outside, and he would see people climb over his fence and take his fruit, just take the fruit off of his tree in his yard. And he was getting really frustrated that this was happening. I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal, but it was just frustrating. And then he started seeing people from his church doing it, going in and taking the fruit from his tree. And he just felt so indignant over this. This guy was really particular about his fruit, apparently. What he hadn't realized, though, is that in the culture that he was in, it was just widely assumed that fruit that is growing on trees, whether it's in your yard or not, is just open to the public. So it wasn't considered stealing by anyone. So he mapped onto that instance moral categories right away. But he was unaware that that same definition was not assumed by everyone else around him. So when we see someone else walking in sin, we should stop and ask ourselves, could there be maybe some cultural dislocation or maybe just a personal thing? I know you grew up in your family and they told you that this is how things need to be done. And have you maybe slid into that a moralizing category? That this isn't just the way I like things to be done, but this is the right way things should be done. So you stop and you ask yourself those questions. And that's, you do all of that, step one and step two, before you go and speak with the person. Step three, this is now you sit down with a person. Work to find agreement on the universal before moving to the particular. work on finding agreement on the universal before moving to the particular. Okay, so here's what the Bible says about this issue. And, you know, brother, sister, like, we all agree that this is what God's word says, right? And as we're in that, we're going to give the benefit of the doubt. We're going to assume that the other person's posture is one of happy submission to God's word. They want to honor the Lord, right? In Romans 14, when there's the disagreement on conscience there, one of the things that Paul says is that you need to assume that the brother who eats vegetables only and the brother who eats meat as well, they're both doing that fundamentally out of a desire to honor God. So we're always going to give the benefit of the doubt, right? When you see Mr. So-and-so talking with a pretty girl in the grocery store, you're going to have an assumption, not of suspicion, but of a benefit of the doubt. You're probably trying to do what's right, okay? We're not going to judge them, but we're going to ask honest questions. And you don't be deceptive. You're not being manipulative here. But you're just going to say, hey, can you, here's the thing that I saw. Can you tell me, after you've looked at the verse, what does it look like for you to follow what Paul says here, what Jesus teaches here? What does that look like? And then step four, work to locate and contain the disagreement if at all possible. Okay, so what we're wanting, Lord willing, is either two outcomes. One is we want to be able to say, hey, here's what I saw in your life, here's the particular, here's the universal, and the person to say, oh my gosh, thank you so much, you're right. And they say, my conscience needs to be aligned. I was doing something wrong, and then they need to change. That's one desired outcome. Or the second desired outcome is that we understand that we can agree on the universal and maybe just disagree on how it's applied in the particular. Okay? I want you to have those two categories as a win in your mind when you come to talk with someone. Now, the third outcome that we don't want is we don't want someone to say, oh, you know, Mark, you have the universal and it's applied in this particular situation this way, but I apply that principle in a way that fundamentally delegitimizes the universal principle. So God's word says, thou shalt not lie, but I kind of think it's okay to lie sometimes. At that point, then we don't say, okay, we can all just agree to disagree, it's fine. Like there are limits to this. Okay, so a win is the person changes their mind, they repent, or you realize that maybe you just misunderstood the particular application and you can disagree. You understand how, you can see how they're drawing a line from the principle of God's word down to this particular, even if maybe you don't totally agree with it, yet you see how someone in good faith submitting to God can do it. But we do not then say, you know, this isn't just the Wild West and anybody can do whatever they want. If you cannot see how a line could be drawn from the universal of God's word into that particular application, then you call that person to repent. Does that make sense? Here, I'm going to just read this quote, and then we'll run through a couple of examples that I think will probably make this a little more clear, put some flesh on it. Andy Nocelli, in the book I referenced earlier, says, Christian freedom is not, I always do what I want, nor is it, I always do what the other person wants. It is, I do what brings glory to God, I do what brings others under the influence of the gospel, and I do what leads to peace in the church. I mean, if you have two people who disagree on an issue, but that's their posture, then division will not happen in the church. Okay, so now let's take a couple of practical examples and run this through. You guys, is there anything, I mean, you could look at that list there above. Is there anything in particular that would be helpful? I could just pick some at random. But would you want me to go through any of these? I want to go through those four steps with an actual example.
Mm-hmm. As they're reading the word, the Holy Spirit does the teaching. Some of these things you don't have to address unless it's
Right. I just wrote a list of these down. I was just thinking, what are the common things that came to mind that I know that Christians disagree on, and they add moral categories to it?
Yeah.
So. Sure, yeah.
In the Lord. But, say, for example, if I have a friend that just constantly says, OMG, 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 and she's a believer, there's a point where I have to say, that's really grating on me. I'll have to discuss it with her.
Well, how about we use profanity then? Can I use that one as an example?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's see how you all feel about profanity. I'll start using a lot of it. Okay, let's say you have a friend who's a Christian here in the church, and you hear them use profanity. Maybe not all the time, but maybe just every now and then you hear some four-letter words slip out of their mouth. Okay, what are we going to do about that? Okay, well, first we identify the universal and the particular. All right, so we think, what does God's word actually say about how we speak? And then you go and you look at everything that the Bible says, right? And so, I mean, right out of the top of my head, Ephesians 4:29, right, tells us that the only thing that should come out of our mouth should be what's uplifting and encouraging to others. We should let Ephesians 5:4, no coarse joking or crude talk come out of our mouth. All right. Colossians 4 tells us that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Okay. And then, I mean, we probably could find other ones, but let's say we look at everything that the Bible says, and then we think about the particular situation. We think, okay, what does that four-letter word, that profanity, actually mean? Because the tricky thing with profanity is that, of course, all of the words that you're thinking of when I say profanity, like there's not a list of that in the Bible, right? Like there's, you know, behind the maps of the Bible, there's not a list of curse words you can't say. So we need to think about, okay, well, how, you know, okay, if there is language that our culture identifies as profanity as being, is it, you know, would people around us assume that that language is what Christians sound like? And that requires actually some serious thought, because that's actually different, right? Like if we went to, there, you know, like I can say bloody in front of you, whereas in England, that's kind of a curse word. You don't immediately sense that. So, that's actually kind of hard to think about. You know, it's not immovable. So you identify what does God's word say, you think about the particular, and then you think about how that individual is using it. And was it in a fit of anger? Were they telling a dirty joke? Or, you know, were they quoting someone else? Was it used in a way that maybe other people wouldn't necessarily immediately identify it as something that's unbefitting of Christians? Right? Like, you have to think about the situation itself. Then you seek wisdom. You ask yourself questions, right? You know, ask other people who are smarter than you what they think about the use of profanity. Right? You don't bring up that individual, but you say, hey, what are you, is this okay? Maybe go read some articles online. You think about it, and then you think about, well, how was I raised? Like, what did my parents tell me about how to speak? And does that actually line up with God's word? The moral taste buds I have, has that actually been shaped by God's word, or just kind of an unassumed teaching? Okay, you ask yourself those questions. All right, and then you sit down with the person, and then you say, after that, if you're still convinced, I think I need to talk with this person, then you would sit down with them, and you would lay out Ephesians 4:29 and Ephesians 5:4 and Colossians 4, and you'd say, you know, I've just been thinking about how Christians are to talk, and here's what I admire so much about you, brother, sister, you know, your thoughtfulness, your care, your godliness. I heard you talk this way, and I'm trying to grow and think. Could you help me think about how you've reasoned out how you can use that language in light of what God's word says here? I just want to learn. And then you have a conversation. So your assumption is, you know that they're operating in good faith. You're giving them the benefit of the doubt. You're not judging them, but you're putting God's word before them, and maybe they've never thought about it. Maybe they were just being crude, and they need God's word to shape them and challenge them. Or maybe they actually have a thoughtful interpretation that you have not been aware of. And you can walk away from that interaction saying, whoa, I had no idea. Maybe that's actually okay. And so, but maybe not. Maybe the goal here, right? What's the two wins? They say, oh, you're right, I'm wrong. They change, or you change. And in the sense you realize, oh, you know, my conscience, you know, how I understand God's word, maybe I have a hard time seeing how Christians or how I can use that language myself. But I now see, you know, after that conversation that we had, I now see that this person, I could draw a line from God's word to how they're using language. I still disagree with it, but our disagreement though, that's when I say contain the disagreement, I mean contain the disagreement to the particular. We agree on the universal, right? I know you want to let your speech be seasoned with salt, you know, but how we now apply that to the particular of our life, we have a little bit of a disagreement on, but we have fundamental unity, right? But if, you know, if it gets to a point where, oh, we actually don't, we disagree on the universal, you don't think that Christians need to think about how they use their language, well, then at that point, I need to press in even more. This isn't something that we can just agree to disagree on. Does that make sense? You want to do another one? Or is that pretty clear already? Yeah, that's a great one. I think I put watching rated R movies. I only use that because that's just the first thing that came to my mind. I guess now it'd probably be more appropriate to view TVMA because that's probably more common than rated R, right? Yeah, what do you do when you're talking with another Christian and you hear that they watch a TV show that you know you would never be able to watch, whether because of the language that's in it or the violence or sexuality and nudity or there's material in it that's just dark and, you know, so your conscience is like, alarm bells are going off, like, I could never watch that show. What do you do in that moment? Okay.
It depends on
the situation, too, and the person. Well, that's where we come to identifying the particular. There we go. So we think, okay, what's the universal principles? Like, what verses of God's word should govern the kind of media we consume? Man, that alone, like if you had to sit and just do that practice, how beneficial that would be. I mean, even asking yourself that question. A lot of times we don't even think about that. What verses from God's word should govern the kind of media we consume? All right, so you want to take in a whole bunch of stuff, right? I'm thinking primarily just the idea of sexuality in TV media, so I'll limit it to that. So we could think of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 1, 2, 3, one of those, that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality named among God's people. Right? Or Jesus teaches us about lust in Matthew 5, that if a man even looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery with her. You know, and then you could even think about more, like what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. You know, I don't want to have my mind pushed into the mold of the world. Okay, so we take, and you could do a lot more. Lust of the eyes, yep. We could take a lot more, right? So that would take a while. Let's gather all the Bible verses we can, sit and mull that over. And then we think about the particular situation. What kind of show, you know, look up reviews, what's actually in that show. Maybe are they watching it with like a filter on, you know, figure out the situations. Then we go to step two, we'd ask for wisdom. You know, find other godly people who have a level of spirituality that you would like to have someday and ask them what their principles are for their media consumption and, you know, without bringing up the other person and without, you know, not slandering that other person. And then Just to speed this up a little bit, ask yourself about your own personal factors. Step three, sit down with the person. Set before those Bible verses. Say, you know, here's what Jesus says about looking at a woman lustfully. I know in that show that you watch, there's you know, explicit sexuality in it. How I'm just curious, how are you able to watch that without that being an issue for you? Like, and maybe they are, right? Maybe. I mean, you could just say, I know I couldn't do that, but maybe they can, and that's, so you're giving them the benefit of the doubt. You're not judging them. You're asking honest questions. And then you get to the last point where you're locating the source of disagreement, right? Hopefully, this is going to lead them to have a more thoughtful application of, I never thought about what media I should consume or how this affects my affections for the Lord. Or maybe you realize that, hey, maybe there are other people who are strong in ways that I'm weak. Maybe I can't watch sexually explicit television, but maybe this person is able to watch things that I can't. You know, I don't know their heart. Or maybe the media that they're watching I thought was something and it's really actually not what I thought it was. Okay. But if in the interaction we realize that there's a kind of thoughtless, like, oh, well, it's just the top show on Netflix right now, so, like, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. Like, well, then you're gonna keep pressing in. You're gonna lovingly keep pushing in on them and say, you need to think more about this. Yeah, we're out of time now. So, but I'd be happy to answer any other questions about this. But I'm gonna just read that quote one more time at the very end. Christian freedom is not, I always do what I want. Nor is it, I always do whatever the other person wants. That's just very important. It is, I do what brings glory to God. I do what brings others under the influence of the gospel. And I do what leads to peace in the church. May God make it so in our church. Thanks, guys.